Song. Great, great message here tonight. Thank you, Valerie. Thank you, Roxanne, for that song. If you have your Bibles, please turn to John chapter number 13. And while you are turning there here tonight, let me just remind you to be praying about now this next year as we come to our final service in 2018. We are going to not only turn the calendar over to a new year, but also a new theme. And our theme for this next year is going to be a very simple theme that really encapsulates the entirety of what we ought to be focused on, and that is up and out. Just simply three words, and it's a simple little formula, but basically the Christian life can be described as, first of all, a vertical relationship. That means everything revolves around that relationship with God, and we certainly need to have a worshipful relationship. We certainly need to have a prayer life. We need to have a relationship where we get more and more in tune with Him, abiding in Christ, so many different things. But we need to have an up relationship, and it's our goal even this next year that even during the year, the services, the messages, but even everything that we do, that it first of all begins with a closer walk with God. And then secondly, the out, and that certainly we need to have an out relationship. And since we have a love of God, that love of God ought to even exemplify itself as we love others. And so we love God, but then because we love God, we need to love man, we need to love our neighbor, so many things the Bible teaches. But we want to develop a relationship that is going to be encompassing the love of God as we even in our home and certainly in our community. We want to have more of an outreach even this next year in 2019 than we've ever had. And so I trust you'll be praying about this theme, very simple theme. And you'll see there we're going to be going in a lot of different ways to try to have an up and out relationship, one that is beneficial here at First Baptist Church. So pray about that. But if you have your Bibles now, John chapter 13, I want you to stand and just follow along as I read a couple of verses from John's Gospel chapter 13 and beginning in verse number 4. Notice it says about that event, about Christ, that he riseth from supper, verse number 4. And laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. We took a week off because last week I wanted to have a Christmas message. But I wanted to finish the year with some instruction and just some observations concerning that early church. As we've had a little series, as we've talked about that early church, we've noticed several keys. We want to finish with one key here tonight that I think appropriate is a good way to finish the year, and that is talking about the key of service. And we want to learn exactly what that meant and how the early church had a unique service, one that we want at First Baptist Church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this service and, Lord, this opportunity as we even bring some thoughts here tonight. Lord, this was a great study for me this week, and I pray that you'd help me to convey even what you've laid on my heart. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. May be seated. Let's start with a joke. A 200-year-old church was getting ready for their anniversary celebration when calamity struck. You see, this church had a bell, and the bell was always rung on Sunday morning to basically alert the community it's time to come to worship. And so they would come to church when they heard the bell, and calamity struck because the bell ringer had an obligation he couldn't get out of. And for the first time, all of a sudden, they did not have somebody to ring the bell. They asked, and nobody in the church was willing to do it. And so they finally, the pastor had to turn outside, and he had to basically make an appeal outside of the church and outside of the community for somebody to come in and ring the bell on their special Sunday. Well, soon a response brought in a replacement. And it was a man that was from out of town that said he'd be more than happy to ring the bell for a 200-year-old church. The replacement arrived, and the pastor took him to the steps leading to the tower. After climbing all the way to the top, the men were out of breath. Just as they reached the landing, the bell ringer tripped and fell face first into the bell. And the bell, correspondingly, rang out. Stunned by the blow, the bell ringer now fell over the railing all the way to the ground. Amazingly, he was unhurt, but an ambulance was called in anyways. When the doctor arrived, or the medic arrived on the scene, he asked the pastor if he knew the man's name, something he had overlooked to get. The medic asked again, "Pastor, do you know the man's name?" The pastor responded, "No, but his face sure does ring a bell." I know that's a corny joke, but you know what? Somebody has to do it. Do what? Serve. Somebody's got to ring a bell. Somebody's got to serve in a church. You've heard, by the way, those of you that have been here for a long, long time, Pastor Johnson, the former pastor, used to make this statement that always caused us to reflect. When he said that in the average church, 10% of the people do 90% of the work. You know, I do know, by the way, that is a problem in also larger churches. Mega churches are experiencing that problem. And by the way, when I mention about mega churches, I'm not saying that mega churches are wrong because of their size. You go to the book of Acts, and you'll find out, actually, it wasn't the size of church that mattered. Some churches were rather large. You take, for instance, even the church at Jerusalem. By all standards, measurements today, they say that a mega church is 2,000 or more in regular Sunday attendance. Well, the church in Jerusalem grew from a congregation of 12, the disciples, to then a congregation of 120, to suddenly on one Sunday they had 3,120. They literally grew by thousands, and then even a couple of chapters later that there's even 5,000. And we don't know exactly how many people were part of that church, but there's even some wild estimates that even say that that church numbered even upwards of 50,000 people. That's quite a church. And by the way, that church couldn't remain. They didn't have a place to meet. That's probably why they had to break up and they even meet in the houses. But the point is this, it's not the size of the church that matters. Because God can use larger congregations and small. What matters is the heart. What matters is the faithfulness. But one of the things that I can tell you based upon what I've read is that a lot of the mega churches are experiencing the same problem smaller churches have. And that is what they end up with, in fact it might even be worse, is they end up with a very precious few, usually their leadership team as they call them, the paid staff, the pastor, and those few that serve the church as a paid member, that they are the few, and then they have a hard time having everybody else because everybody wants to just simply come and be a spectator. And they like to just simply let everybody else do the work, everybody else sing and play and preach and play the piano and everybody else usher. And so they have very precious few that actually are involved in service. Well, what's the problem? The problem is, I think we're missing some points. And we're missing some points. Is that what the early church did? Is that how they served? I don't think so. And all we have to do is go back to John chapter 13, which you should be there right now, as we read our text and we find out that service began with an example from the Savior himself. It was the night of the Passover feast. And as Jesus and those disciples gathered to celebrate this feast, the disciples didn't know it, but that feast was literally also going to act out Christ's coming sacrifice. He was going to be the Passover lamb for them. And they didn't realize it, but as they gathered together, there was something that had been overlooked. By the way, I don't think it was overlooked by Christ. I believe he knew full well that they were missing an important detail. You see, as they gathered together, and there was the food, the meal, but it was customary that at all of these types of gatherings, they had servants, they had employees, so to speak, that would be there at the front, at the door, that as people arrived, as guests would arrive, there was always somebody who would wash their feet. Jerusalem, like other places, is a dusty, dirty place. And traveling from place to place brought in a lot of dirt and grime, and so it was customary. You always had somebody at the door, somebody that would make sure that they would stop everybody before they entered and wash their feet. Hence, you would have some clean guests. And similar to how we even have us wash our hands before we eat, They not only did that, but they also made sure to wash their feet. By the way, there's a good reason for that. You have to understand the custom of the way that they ate is they ate in a reclined circle usually. And as they would recline, that would mean that they would be lying body to body, stretched, and they would be facing. And it was not uncommon for you to be actually with your head not too far away from somebody's feet. Now, can you imagine, by the way, you know, here's these disciples. And one of the things we know about the disciples prior to this event is that they had been already fighting. So they're already lit and ready to explode. They've been arguing. They've been debating about who is the greatest. Can you imagine the situation is all of a sudden, now they recline and they get in their positions. And as maybe Peter is lying there ready to eat, he all of a sudden smells Andrew's feet. And he thinks to himself, that's rude. And Andrew is reclining there, and he all of a sudden smells Philip's feet. And he notices they're dirty, and he says, that's rude. I don't want to eat here. And by the way, it's one of those things that's very similar to a mom and a dad of a newborn baby. They always, you know, late at night, they always like lay in wait there. And as soon as the baby cries, it's which one is going to blink first and get out of bed to tend to the baby. The same thing is sort of happening here. As all of a sudden you have these disciples in Christ, and there's nobody that wants to get up and wash the other guy's feet. But by the way, they also don't want to wash Jesus' feet because they realize if I wash Jesus' feet, it will be expected. I've got the basin. I've got the towel that it will be expected I'm going to have to wash everybody else's feet. And so nobody moves. And that's when Christ arises. And the Bible tells us that he rose from supper in verse number 4. And he did several things. First of all, the Bible says that he laid aside his garments. Probably this involved his outer coat. But in addition, metaphorically, he had been laying aside a lot of things. He had been laying aside his glory. He had been laying aside a lot of that which was due him, the glory due to his name. He, after all, was God. He had been laying aside, as Paul even expressed in Philippians chapter 2, that Jesus Christ made himself of no reputation. But not only did he lay aside his garments, but the Bible then says that he took a towel. And he girded himself. It's interesting, the word towel that's used in this verse, it refers to a knotted cloth, a slave's service apron. It wasn't just simply any towel, but it was a towel that basically would have been used by the servant who would wash the feet. Christ picked it up. He picked up that servant's towel. By the way, Paul goes on and mentions in Philippians 2 that not only did Christ make himself of no reputation, but he took on him the form of a servant and was made in likeness, the likeness of man. As he took upon him now this towel, and now he is looking as the servant, the Bible says he then poured water into a vessel, a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet. And this action, by the way, throws Peter for a loop, because Peter sees Christ, the master, coming at him with a towel and with a basin of water. And Peter has nothing to do with this. He wants nothing done with it. He wants Christ not to do it. In fact, he even forbids Christ. And he said, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And as Jesus begins to explain to him that when he says, thou shalt never wash my feet, when Jesus exclaims to him that, listen, if I don't wash your feet, then you have no part of me. Then Peter, also the dramatic one, kind of goes overboard and says, well, then give me a whole bath. I mean, not only my feet, but everything, my hands, my face. I mean, just do the whole job now. And Peter exclaims that. And it's at that point there that Christ, of course, washes their feet. But then he explains what he has done. Notice in verse number 13. He asks a question of them. He says, do you know what I have done? He answers his own question. He says, you call me master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. Can I just say that based upon my observation of this story, I don't think that what Christ was asking us to do was actually to wash everybody's feet. Now, by the way, I know of churches that take that literally. In fact, they have usually prior to an Easter, a certain day, they call it Maundy Thursday. If you ever see some of these churches, they are churches that are trying to religiously observe and wash the feet of people prior to Easter Sunday because they're trying to replicate, they're trying to duplicate the act of washing feet. I can tell you that I don't think that's what it was about. In fact, the early church, based upon what we know, the records, you read the book of Acts, the rest of it, you only find even one other time when there's even any mention of anybody washing feet, and that happens to be the widows, and just even a scant reference of one who had been faithful in serving, and they used that expression, she washed the feet. But there's no indication that the early church was in the foot washing business. But they were into service. And that's what washing the feet represented. It represented the service that should be the norm for one who has been so served. Now, can I just say that as I studied this out here this last week, that I noticed that the early church had a way that they served that you and I need to copy. How did they serve? Let me have us look at a couple of examples. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. And I want you to notice how that they served in caring for the poor. In Acts chapter 4, we've got that early church that now has sprung into action, and that action has caused there to be quite an influx of individuals who have now come. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost alone are added to this church. And with that number in the congregation, there are also correspondingly a lot of needs. Notice in Acts chapter 4 and verse number 34. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. We've talked about this before, but I think the way that you want to look at this was just simply a natural outshooting of love that came from their hearts. It was literally an overflowing heart that caused them to, when they saw need and when somebody lacked, again, it wasn't that they automatically redistributed their wealth, but they were willing to share and they were willing to care. Now turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 11, because going on, we read in Acts chapter 11, and verse number 27, and in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up, verse number 28, one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. Which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. When it mentions here a dearth, that's a famine. That is, when you got some bad years agriculturally, when you got some lack of food and people start going hungry. And the Bible tells us that this famine was something that even a prophet was given some revelation. Agabus was able to stand up and basically announce and say, listen, this is going to come. And by the way, it did. When it did, it hit hard. It was a worldwide famine, but it especially hit hard the area around Jerusalem, Judea, the epicenter of where the early church had started. That's where it hit the hardest. Again, by the way, you know, think about my message that I preached even this morning. God sometimes chooses hard paths, but he also chooses some iron shoes. Well, this early church, because of the famine, they responded. And they were scattered around. And think about even the fact of why God wants local churches. Because once in a while, you are going to have a situation where you need to have Christianity spread. It's going to reach their communities, but in addition, it now can respond where there's a need. And so that early church responded with love and with compassion. They began taking up collections. And really what you find is that this is mentioned over and over again, that they kept a continual others offering. It was an others offering specifically for the poor needy that were suffering from a famine in Jerusalem. We find, by the way, the Apostle Paul organized a lot of this. In Galatians, he mentions the collection for the poor, Galatians 2:10. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. When he writes the book of 1 Corinthians, he mentions the regular taking of offerings. In this particular case, though we ought to regularly take our tithes and our offerings, this particular one, I believe, had special preference for the poor in Jerusalem. In 1 Corinthians 16, we read in verse number 1, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem." In response to a famine, he has the church at Galatia's churches all respond. He has the church at Corinth respond. But then, even as he mentioned there in 1 Corinthians 16, whoever you want to send this offering to the people of Jerusalem, we'll go ahead and we'll have that person deliver it. You know who it was? It was actually Paul himself. You see, back in those days, they did not have checks that they could send in the mail. There were no Brinks trucks that they could, you know, pile the cash in the offering and deliver safely. That there was no wire transfer, there was no Western Union, no ability for them to wire the funds electronically. Those things did not exist. So what they had to do was they had to entrust this offering very dangerously with an individual or individuals who would risk everything in order to deliver the love offering. You know, it's interesting that the Apostle Paul mentions this in passing in Acts 24 and verse number 17 when he says, "Now after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings." You remember when Paul went to Jerusalem? It was actually for two reasons. One was he had such a burden for the nation of Israel. But secondly, he had a gift that he was bringing. He had money. Now, by the way, the Apostle Paul was risking when he went before those angry Jews, but he's also risking every mile that he walked with that money on himself. You see, the point is this, that this was a very important thing. Back in those days when there was a need like this, when the poor were among them, they thought about taking care of the poor. You know who, by the way, usually thinks about the poor the most? Christians. If it were not for Christians and for God's people, we would not have a lot of the charity that is happening in the world today. We wouldn't have a lot of the organizations, again, that they come in when folks are going through struggles and going through difficulties. It's the church that is called upon to serve the poor. But not only did they care in serving the poor, but they served in caring for the missionaries and the preachers. You know, in the New Testament era, again, it's different than the way that we do it today. In the day that we do it today, we have a preacher come, and a preacher that's from out of town, we usually put him up in a hotel. Or missionaries that come, oftentimes we'll ask for volunteers, and we'll put them up in homes, and so we'll do things like that. Back in those days, many of those who were preachers, many of those who were missionaries, they lived off of the generosity of God's people. That's how they made their living. That they didn't receive a guaranteed salary, but they just simply survived by trusting that God's people would take care of them. And by the way, God's people did. God's people were generous. Now, the Apostle Paul, by the way, knew what it was like. He even said in Philippians, the only church, by the way, that took care of him and gave him a gift. He said that I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be full, I know how to be hungry. I know how to abound, I know how to be abased. He knew what it was like to go into a community and have nothing provided for him. That's why he had his tent-making profession. That's why he tried to, as best he could, take care of himself, and he lived very contentedly. There's a book in the New Testament called 3 John. In 3 John, it's all about showing hospitality to those preachers, those itinerant preachers, those missionaries, those servants, those who are bringing us the Word of God. In 3 John, John commends a man by the name of Gaius, who had faithfully served the ministers, who had reached out, probably even invited them into his home, probably provided meals for them, probably provided them gifts. The purpose of 3 John is to contrast the love of Gaius with the selfishness of one Diotrephes, who the Bible says loved to have the preeminence. It's obvious from 3 John that the preferred model is Gaius and not Diotrephes. Why? Because if you're saved, then you should love the preachers. That you should love those who bring us the Word of God. And that's why that you even go to the Old Testament. There's an example of this even prior to the church when you've got Elisha, the prophet of God, as he's traveling in those quaint corners of the middle of Israel, as he's passing through from village to village. There's a lady, she and her husband from Shunem, that notice Elisha and they get a burden and they think, who's taking care of the preacher? That's where the Bible says that they come up with an idea. 2 Kings 4, verse 10. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed, and a table, and a stool, and a candlestick, and it shall be, when he cometh to us, that he shall turn in thither. And Elisha did. I'm saying that the early church, they took care of their preachers, they took care of their ministers, they took care of those missionaries that were bringing the gospel to the uttermost part of the earth. But then thirdly, they served in caring for widows. You know, it was actually the occasion of the needy widows of Greece, the Grecian widows that were neglected, that prompted the early church to have a need for the first deacon election. The first election of those officers that were part of that church, what was their main goal, their main purpose? It was to care for the widows. By the way, you even have in 1 Timothy 5, there's even a continuation of that as Paul begins to describe that there are many widows in our midst. We can't take care of them all, but we certainly want to take care of the most needy, the widows indeed, the faithful widows, the widows that God has chosen for us to take care of. The point is this, that they served by taking care of widows. Not only that, but they served the fatherless. In James chapter 1 and verse number 27, we read James even commenting about religion, and he says that pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. I don't think we comprehend the situation as it was even 2,000 years ago. When we think about orphans, we don't think about that in terms of anything that is common, but it was back in those days. You see, back in those days, 2,000 years ago, the average life expectancy, from what we know, and we don't have good records, was only 35. And it was high mortality rate, children. That if you survive children, nearly half of all children under the age of 10 died from some disease. If you survived childhood, there was a good chance that you would live into your 40s and maybe 50s. That, hence, you get the average of 35 average life expectancy 2,000 years ago. You had a lot of military, a lot of men that fought for Rome and defended Rome's borders. Hence, a lot of those men would die in battle and leave behind a widow and children. Children that would grow up without a father. that you also had life was very risky back then, that there were many accidents. And in addition, that you have the Christian community. What do we know even in the book of Acts? That there's a lot of persecution. You know where the persecution often hit? It hit with mom and dad. And it wasn't uncommon, listen to this, it wasn't uncommon that after persecution came through a town, that the remaining Christians would divvy up the orphans. And they would decide, I'll take this one and that one, and you can take this one and that one. They took care of the fatherless because they realized mom and dad just gave their life for Jesus Christ. Widows and their children were often supported by the church or other families within that church. You know where orphanages basically came from? Though there were orphanages back in the Roman Empire, they mostly came from the caring hearts of Christians. And that continued over the centuries to where even you go to the more recent centuries, in the 18th and 19th century, that you got men like George Mueller, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and several other preachers that had a burden for the orphans. That's why men like George Mueller housed over 10,000 in his orphanages. I've been to Bristol before. I've seen Downey Street. I've seen where George Mueller cared for those that were neglected and forgotten by society. See, that's the heart of Christ. That's the heart of Christ who took the children in his arms. It's Christianity, it's that early church. They served by taking care of the fatherless. But then, number five, they served the hurting. In fact, it's something that the Roman society took notice of. There was one historian, again, this is literally about 100, 150 years after Christ, that you have the Romans that took notice. Tertullian, a historian of the time, said this, "See how they love one another?" I was reading about especially a devastating plague that spread throughout the Roman Empire. It was in the 2nd century AD, so the 100s, and it was near the end of that 100 era that it's estimated that a third of the population of the Roman Empire was wiped out by this plague. Probably, we think, smallpox. You know what happened? What happened was this, that while the Romans, who were steeped in their Greek culture and their Roman gods and goddesses, the heathen that worshiped the Dianas and the rest of it, that the way that they treated the people who got sick is as soon as they got sick, they threw them out of their house. And if they happened to die, they would literally shovel them out the window to be just swept up into piles and burned. Is at that point there, with the uncaring attitude of the average Roman citizen, not wanting to be spoiled, not wanting to have the spread of a disease, that they noticed that the Christians ran into the homes where the plague was. That they ran in with their supplies, they ran in with food, they ran in with their service. And without caring about their own health, they helped the diseased. They helped the dying. And when they died, they had a caring way that they buried the dead. It was so much in stark contrast with the way around them that literally the Roman emperor there at the time, who was trying to revive paganism, they said, listen, I think we have something to learn from them. That's why, by the way, the early church then, even after this plague, the early church at that time numbered in the tens and maybe even a little bit of over 100,000. But by the time, a couple hundred years later, that they were in the tens of millions. Why? Because people took notice that it was the Christians who cared for the sick. You know where hospitals basically came from? They came from the example of the early church. They came from the example of those who actually cared for the nursing industry and several others. That they came from Christians who cared. You see, the problem is this, and I'll try and wrap this up. But sometimes we look at service the wrong way. In fact, when I mention service, you're thinking immediately of ministries as in titles. Did you know that in our midweek bulletin, we list 30 ministries? Did you know there's only one that the early church actually had that we have? That they didn't have a bus ministry. Buses didn't exist back then. They didn't have a Reformers Unanimous ministry, although they had people with addictions. That they didn't have a Sunday school ministry, a children's church ministry, a youth ministry. That they didn't have all of these ministries. They didn't necessarily have a choir ministry. I'm sure they sang. The only one that I can see that's on our list that they actually had was the jail. And the reason they had the jail ministry wasn't to minister to those that were in jail, but because they were in jail themselves. They ended up like Paul and Silas, just praising God and singing at the top of their lungs at midnight, and the prisoners heard them. I'm simply saying that they didn't view service like we do as a title. They didn't view it, and again, we sometimes, you know, go through, and we feel real good about the fact that when we have gone to through our week and we have come and we've taught our Sunday school class, we've run our bus route, we've involved ourselves in the children's ministry, the youth ministry, sung in the choir, played in the orchestra, we feel like we have served. You know what I learned when I studied about the early church? Is really about two things. They serve Christ. They serve people. They loved Christ. They love people. It was that overwhelming love that caused them to serve. I close by just simply telling you that it's almost nearly 40 years ago, less than 40, over 35 years ago, that I was a bus captain here. And back in those days, we had some interesting days in the bus ministry. Brother Mike, back there, you remember some of those days. And I can remember at the time I was a bus captain up in Minneapolis, South Minneapolis. And right around the Powderhorn Park area, I can remember going and knocking on doors one Saturday. And I knocked on one door where there was a lady who I introduced myself, and she had children. I said, "That's great." I said, "Let me tell you about our bus, and let me tell you what we did." And she was so excited. She signed up her kids, and as I'm finishing up and telling her, "We'll pick up your kids tomorrow," she then turned around, and she asked me a question. She said, "By the way, this is great. I love this bus and bringing them to church, and you got so much activity, and you're going to teach them the Bible. That's great. Teach them about Jesus." She said, "Can I just ask you one question?" She said, "How much do they pay you for this job?" I was dumbfounded by the question because, of course, it's volunteer. Of course, it's something I wanted to do. Of course, it's something that does not have an earthly paycheck. By the way, I would submit it is not unpaid. It's just not paid yet. But I was just thoughtful about her question. You know what I realized in that moment? What I realized in that moment is when you have a heart for service, you just love God. And when you have a heart for service, you just love the people. And by the way, when you love the people and you love Christ so much, then it doesn't matter the problems, the difficulties. It doesn't matter whether you've had an easy day or a bad day. What matters is that you have served Christ and you've served others. That's really what the early church did. That they literally climbed over each other to see who could give, who could help, whether it be the poor, the widows, the fatherless. Again, I told you that whenever they would have martyrs and the moms and dads would be killed, that they would gladly say, "I'll take Johnny, I'll take Susie. I'll raise them for the Lord." That there wasn't an adoption agency. It was just simply God's people caring. Serving is caring. Let me ask you a question here tonight. Are you serving in this church? Father, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts. And Lord, as I was even convicted about even my own self and how many times that I have just simply gone through the motions and how many times I've forgotten about the heart and the heart of just simply caring. And they were so moved. They were so affected. Jesus even forecast this and said, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, because ye love one another." Lord, that's it. We cannot serve without loving Christ and loving people. Lord, help us. Help us to have a servant's heart. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. Christians are praying. How about you tonight? Are you serving in the church? Again, it's not about ministry titles. It's not about I do this or that. But do you love Christ? Do you love people? Do you love the people that Christ loves? In just a moment, the instruments are going to play a hymn of invitation. I think it would be good for each and every one of us to reflect on our service. I didn't ask you tonight, are you in a ministry? I'm asking you tonight, do you care? I'm not asking you tonight, what did you do in the church today? I'm asking you, where's your heart? I didn't ask you how many sermons you preached, how many lessons you taught, how many songs you sang. But what about loving Christ? What about loving others? That's just the pure, selfless, sincere service that was characteristic of the early church. That's what you and I need. That's what's missing. When we have that heart, then we serve. Let's all stand. The instruments are going to play. You step out and come.